and engineering. Well, welcome. You can still move up. If that's fine, if you want to move up. I don't spit too much when I talk. Welcome to Xenos East. I'm glad we're all here. It's exciting to be here. If you want to follow along with us, we have Bibles over there. If you don't have one of your own, I encourage you to bring a Bible. I say this every time because it's important. God's Word is important, and it's good to be exposed to it in its written form. Having it up on the screen, you don't get the context. You can't take notes on your Bible on your own. I encourage you to do that. So if you need a Bible, there's loaners over there. We're going to continue our series in Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. So if you'll turn there, I'm going to pray, and we'll dive into it. Lord, thank you that we have a microphone today. You take these things for granted. Thank you, God, that we have a roof over our heads, and it's not too cold in here, and you take good care of us, Father. You always do. I pray today that you expose what in our hearts the things that you want us to see in as we study your word. That's what your word is good for, Father. It's one of the many things that's good for us, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, God. I pray that we can learn something about Jesus today. That's what this passage is all about, is who is Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we can take home something from this, that we can not just learn this knowledge in our heads and say, I heard that and I know it, but take it home and chew on it throughout the week and modify our lives around your word, because that's what it's there for. It's there to show us the fallacies in our hearts and to expose that stuff so we can change the way we live. Amen. Okay, so first, I keep saying 1 Corinthians. Let's hope I have the right slides up. Colossians. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. He'd never been to Colossae, which is the town that this was written to, or at least the church in the town that this was written to. He'd never been there, but he heard about this church from his friend Epaphras. Epaphras started this church, and he came to visit Paul in Rome, and he told Paul about this place. He told Paul about the faith that they had and how they accepted the message of the gospel. And hearing that really charged up Paul. He was excited about that. Even though he was in jail, or under arrest anyway, he was excited to hear about this group of believers that was in this town. So he couldn't wait to write him a letter, and he did. And he wrote them a letter, and we saw last week one of the goals of the letter is he asked them that, he prayed that they would grow in their faith. He prayed that they would be transformed and to be more like Christ. And we took a look at what that looks like a little bit last week. And now this week, we're going to go on to see the catalyst for that change. What is it that causes that change within us? And we know that it's Christ. And so he goes into this long explanation about who Christ is. And it's fascinating because I think a lot of times we think of Christ as our buddy, as our friend. Our culture would tell us that Christ was a teacher or a moral example or maybe even a prophet. But Paul gets right to the heart of the matter, and he tells us who the Bible says that Christ is. So let's take a look. What I want to do is I'm going to read the whole passage, 13 through 23 in chapter 1. We're going to read through all of it together to get the context, and then we're going to break it up piece by piece and see what it is that this is saying about Jesus. So let's read together, starting in verse 13 of chapter 1. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So there's a lot in here about Jesus. I think it's safe to say that that's what this passage is about, is Jesus and who, defining who he is. So let's take a look and let's examine this. The first thing we read is that he's the rescuer. He says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's our rescuer. That tells us a few things about who Jesus is. One, he cares enough to rescue us. Two, it tells us something about us. We need rescued. That means we're in trouble. You don't need a rescuer if you are not in trouble, right? And you know, so Jesus rescued us, and he rescued us from what? The domain of darkness, he says. This domain of darkness where we're living in rebellion against God. We're going to talk more about this later, but he's saying that we were in this domain of darkness, in rebellion of sin, this dark life that we were living without God, trying to go our own way without him, and yet he rescued us from that and transferred us to what? To this kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's a kingdom that's attached to Jesus. That means he's also a king. So he's a rescuer and a king. And I don't know, this idea of a king, I think we have a hard time with. I personally have a hard time with kings. I'm not a big fan of following the royal family from England. I know that's a big deal for some folks. There was a documentary on not too long ago. We were flipping through the channels, and Don stopped and watched it, and I was like, ugh. It just made me sick how the people worship this family. And they're just broken people like everybody else. They got a lot more money. But that's about it. We have this problem with kings, especially I think in America. I mean, we're a democracy. Well, really, we're a republic. But we elect our officials. We don't have kings. We don't like the idea of kings. And so this whole thing about having a king in our lives, I think it rubs us the wrong way. But I think the problem is we've got this idea of kings as being tyrants. We've got this idea of kings as being entitled people who have no idea what their people go through. They just they make decisions based on their own worth, to benefit themselves. They're selfish people. That's what we think of kings. But I think we need to have a different picture of what this king is like. You guys are familiar with The Lord of the Rings, right? The movies or maybe the books. Some of you shook your head. That's wrong. There's movies now. Those are written by J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, by the way. And the last book he wrote, called Return of the King, has a great picture in it. It's a metaphor. He wrote it as a metaphor about Christ. You see, there's this kingdom called Gondor in this world, and they've not had their king. And he's been in hiding. His name is Aragorn. He's been in hiding all these years. And what's been going on is they had a steward, some guy who's in charge, but he's not the king. And it's a mess. The place is a mess. It's falling apart. They're getting invaded. They don't know how to defend themselves. He's not leading very well. He's kind of crazy. It was in the movie, he was portrayed by this guy named John Noble, who was great because he portrayed the guy nuts. It was perfect. So they're a mess. And so at the end of the movie, the rightful king comes, which is why it's called The Return of the King. And he takes over, and everybody's so happy. Finally, we've got a king. And that was a metaphor for this, for Christ. You see, we live in a world where we deny him as our king. And this world is a mess. It's falling apart. We're fighting each other. We're killing each other. We have walked away from his morality. And we're really making a mess of things here. We need a good king, a righteous king, a powerful king. And when he comes, we should be excited about it. So we can't just think of this him as being a king and be turned off by the idea, because he's the right king. He's the good king. He's the king who understands us. He's the king who rescues us. And so when we think about Christ being a king, we need to have that image in our minds. Let's go on. He did this through the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's how he transferred us into this kingdom. So that's how, when we talk about being in the realm of darkness, the domain of darkness, and being transferred into Christ's kingdom, how does he do that? Through the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk more about this later, but I want you to keep that in mind and think about that. That means that our sin, which the Bible defines as our rebellion against God, has put us in this realm of darkness. And yet, he didn't just leave us there. He rescued us. It says he is the image of God, the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Christ is not just the king. He is the image of God. And this is more than just being like you and I are created in the image of God. He is more than that. He is the representation of God on earth. There's a church nearby. A couple of weeks ago, they had a sign out front that said, through Christ, God was making a self-portrait. I like that. That's kind of a good example of, you want to see what Christ or what God is like, you look at Christ. That's what he told Philip when Philip said to Jesus, when are we going to see the Father? And Jesus says, you've been with me all this time, you don't get it. When you look at me, you see the Father. We're the same. You want to see what the Father looks like, look at me. So he's not just an image bearer of God like all of us. He is the image of God. He is God made flesh. This says he's the firstborn of all creation. So that means he's the owner of all. When we see that Jesus is the firstborn, a lot of folks would say that maybe that means he was the first created thing. There are some churches out there that believe that. But that goes against the context of where it's written. This whole passage is about Jesus not being created. We've already seen he's the image of God. And further on, we go further later on, we'll see that he is God. And yet, they'll try to take this right out of context and say, see, he's created. That's not what this means when it says he's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn is the heir. The firstborn is the owner. If I have a firstborn in that day, that means he's going to inherit everything. He's the owner. And so what Paul is saying here is that Jesus owns everything. All creation. He owns it. It's his. You may think that you own your house or your car. You may think that you own the clothes on your back, but you don't. You may think that you own yourself, but you do not. He is the owner of all creation. Why is he the owner? Well, let's read on. Verse 16. By him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's the creator. He's the owner because he created all of it. All of it. How is that possible? How is it possible that Jesus created everything? Well, you look at the Gospel of John, the very beginning of the Gospel of John. He says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, through the Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was with God in the creation. We think about God when he created the world. Look at Genesis. What did he do? There was nothing. And he said, let there be light, and then there was light. It was through his word that he created the universe, through his word. Jesus is that word. It is through him and by him everything was created. That boggles the mind. You understand how powerful God's word is? That he just speaks and something becomes true? That's why God can't speak a lie. It's not because it's immoral. It is immoral, but the real reason that God can't speak a lie is because when he says something that's not true, it's true now. So it's not a lie anymore. There was nothing. So he said, it'd be nice if we had some light. Guess what? There was light. And not only that, it was good. It was good because he said it. You see how powerful this is? Jesus is the Word. And through the Word, God created everything. All things. Heaven and on earth, he created them. And we're not just talking about dung beetles and mountains and stuff. We're talking about thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All of that stuff was created by God through Jesus. He's the creator of all. And he just lets us use it. He lets us corrupt it. He lets us break things. We're like a bull in a china shop. We walk, we, you know, there's all this nice stuff that God made for us, and we knock it over, and we use it for its wrong purposes, you know. And he lets us do it. Or it's not that there's no consequences, but he doesn't crush us on the spot, does he? No, he rescued us. We also know that he's pre-existent. It says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If he was creating the world, if he created the universe, that means he existed before it, right? He's pre-existent. He existed before time. He's outside of time, just like God. You see how he's not the first created thing? All things were created through him. He existed before all things, before time itself. He is pre-existent. Unlike you and me, our story starts when we're born. Jesus' story did not begin at his birth. There's evidence of him all throughout the Old Testament. There's you see in the Old Testament, there are angels in the Old Testament. Then there's this dude called the angel of God. And it's God himself talking to people. The angel of God appeared to Moses in this burning bush. It's the angel of God. It's Christ. The angel of God talked Abraham. Remember when Abraham had the wife with had a son with Hagar, and Hagar ran off, and the angel of God came to Hagar and said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of you." Angel of God wrestled with Jacob, popped his hip out of socket. Angel of God appeared before Joshua before he went to fight a battle with Jericho, and said he is the ruler of the armies of the Lord. It's the angel of God. It's Jesus. He's all throughout the Old Testament. It's amazing if you read through the Old Testament, and every time you see somebody talking to God, someone talking to this angel of God, that's who we're talking about. He was pre-existent. He existed before he was born. It also says that all things he hold together through him. He's the sustainer of the universe. He holds the universe together. He didn't just create this universe and walk away or wind up the clock and step back and watch it unwind. No, he holds it together. He's actively involved in holding this universe together. You think about all the forces that hold the universe together and make things work, the magnetic forces and the strong and the weak forces and gravity and all that stuff, all finely tuned for life, all just perfect for life to exist in this universe. Who do you think turned those dials? It was Jesus. He's the one that set everything up, and he's the one that keeps it together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the head of the church. He's the head of our church. He's the head of the whole church. Not some guy in a funny hat. Not some guy in Armani suits. Jesus is the head of the church. It's his church. What a privilege we have to be a part of a church where the King of the universe is its head. A privilege, I think, that we take for granted sometimes, don't we? I get to be a part of this church. Yeah, but I don't want to go today. But Jesus is the head of the church. And it says he's the firstborn from the dead. This means he's not talking about firstborn like he owns the dead, although he does, because he owns everything. This is more talking about he is the first one who has been raised from the dead and transformed. I know there were other people in the Bible who were raised from the dead before Jesus. Lazarus probably being the most prominent, but there were others. But those folks all died again. They lived their lives and died again. That stinks. They had to die twice. Jesus rose from the dead and he was transformed. He's referring to this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," he's talking about the sin, the original sin, "all people have brought death into this world because of Adam, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." You see what he's saying here? Christ is the first to be raised from the dead. He is the first to be transformed, but he's not going to be the last. Not at all. He calls them the first fruits. First fruits were a festival that they used to have, where it was the first harvest that would come in. And instead of storing it in barns, because you never know what's going to come, they were called to have this first fruits harvest. And it was a way of offering this to God and saying, "Thank you, God, for the harvest that you're going to bring to us." It was a proof that God is taking care of us. And Jesus is that first fruits, it's saying. He is the proof that the rest of us are going to be resurrected as well when he returns. That's what that means. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." What does that mean, all the fullness? It's the fullness of God. He's talking about the fullness of deity. We know this because just in the next chapter he says, "For in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Do you see what he's saying here? He is fully God. Jesus is fully God. This is confusing because I thought the Father was God. Yep, he is. What about the Holy Spirit? Him too. Muslims have a real hard time with this. They think that they'll say, "Well, Christians, they follow three gods." Well, no, we don't. We have one God. He exists as the Father, he exists as the Son, and he exists as the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into a big teaching on the Trinity. If you want to ask about that later, if we have time, that's great. That's fine. Trinity is confusing. But the Bible says that Jesus is God. All the fullness of deity exists. We're called to worship him, right? What's the first commandment? You should have no other God. But we're still called to worship Jesus because he's God. Are you starting to see how big this is? He's not a prophet. He's not a teacher. He's not some kind of moral example. Or at least he's not just those things. He's not only those things. He's those things and so much more. All the fullness of deity exists in him in bodily form. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He's a reconciler. He's the reconciler. This word reconcile, it's hard to get our brain around what that means. What does it mean to be reconciled? It's not just making peace. It's not just making peace, because when you have a problem with somebody, or when two countries have problems with each other and they decide that they're going to be peaceful, they're going to have peace, that doesn't mean that they're reconciled, right? All the issues that exist between them still exist. They're just not fighting about it anymore. Reconciled means all those things are gone. There is now no longer any problem between people and between God. It's hard to explain that. I remember early on in my marriage, we had this real hard problem. Don said a lot of stuff that I found hurtful, and you know, I didn't understand why she would say things like that. And we went to this counselor, and we took this personality test. You ever take one of those that kind of tells you who your personality? No surprise here, we were on complete opposite ends of the spectrum. Like she was five on the five percentile this way, I was on the five percentile that way. And I started looking through the descriptions of those. And one of the things that said was, this person for Don's description said, these people like to think out their thoughts. They like to speak them, I mean. They like to think out loud. They say things as they're thinking them, just to work through them. That's how they work through their thoughts. They don't necessarily mean everything they say, but that's how they work through their thoughts that they have. And I thought, people do that? That's odd, because when you looked at mine, it's all internal, and so they only say the things that they mean. How else would you do it, right? It's odd. It was odd for me to look at that. I looked at that description, and it made a huge difference in me. I mean, that was, 17 years ago, 18 years ago now. I still think about that. I still think about that because that reconciled us. That was an issue that I had between us, that she said things that I thought were weird, that I thought were destructive, that I thought were, that could lead to bad things happening in our marriage. And what did that mean? She was just thinking through it, that's all. And she was thinking out loud. She didn't necessarily mean it, but she had to think it through. That was an issue between us. And that was gone. That issue was gone when I understood that. It reconciled us. You see? We have this issue between us and God. This issue of sin. The world is broken. The universe is in rebellion against him. Because he reconciled all things. In Romans, it says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were enemies, see, we were enemies. There's enmity between us and God. While we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we have been saved by his life. You see what this is saying here? We were enemies. And it was only his death that made peace. He's a peacemaker. He made peace. How did he make peace? Through the blood of the cross. The blood of his cross. This king, this person who was fully God, allowed himself to be nailed to this cross. See, he wasn't forced up there. He allowed himself to be nailed to this cross and be humiliated, and he died. He spilled his blood to reconcile us, to make peace between us. Somehow this act of him dying on that cross reconciled us with God. That's a big deal. So here's our list so far. Christ is a rescuer. He's a king. He's made in the image of God. He is the image of God. He's not just made in the image of God. He is the image of God. He is the owner of everything. He's creator. He existed before time. He's the sustainer of the universe, head of the church. Firstborn from the dead, he is fully God, and yet he reconciled the universe to him through his sacrifice, and he made peace between us and God. Jesus is a big deal. You realize that the passage that we've been reading, 15, verses 15 through 20, are largely considered the first hymn really written by, one of the first hymns at least for the church. This is actually a song. I don't know if Paul composed it or who did it, but this is actually a song that's written, 15 through 20. They were happy about this, happy to know who Jesus really is. And yet we're not done. Because this is universe-shaking, life-shattering, huge. That's how big Jesus is. And yet this, we read this, Christ is also a personal Savior. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Does that sound like anybody you know? I'm hoping you're not pointing fingers. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Christ is our personal Savior. He's the King of the universe. He's God incarnate. He is the owner of all, the sovereign Lord of the universe, and yet He's our personal Savior as well. Look at the tense of these verbs. He says, you were formerly alienated. But then he says, you are now reconciled. You see what he's saying to this church because he knows of their faith? He says, you were alienated from God. You were hostile, engaged in evil deeds. That's who you were. Past tense. But now you are reconciled. Again, past tense. You are reconciled. The question I have for you is, Jesus your personal Savior? It's one thing to say that Jesus loves you. It's one thing to say that God is love, that God loves everyone, that God loves us even. But have you said that Jesus died for me personally? When you read this passage, can you say, although I was formerly alienated and hostile, but now I am reconciled? See, Jesus, although he is king, has every right to enforce his rule upon us. He doesn't do that. He allows us to reject him. He doesn't want people in his kingdom who don't want him to be their king. So he allows us to make this decision. All of us are automatically born outside of his kingdom in that realm of darkness. We have to choose to be made there, to be transferred into his kingdom. We have to choose to be reconciled. How do we do that? This is important. If you haven't done this, if you haven't said to God, I want Christ's death, because he says he did this through his fleshly body, through death, I want his death to pay for my sins. Because my sin is serious. My sin is abhorrent to you. And I can't approach you without being forgiven. The only way to be forgiven is through Christ, through his death. His death paid for my sin. God, I want that to apply to me. I'm not going to try and work my way to you because I can't. I'm not going to try to rely on my charm or my good looks because those don't work. It's only through Christ. And if you haven't gone to God and said, God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, then you're not reconciled. And I urge you to make that decision. Because when you do, he can present you before to God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Because when you accept God's forgiveness through Christ, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, we know that he's the holy God, the creator of the universe, is transferred to us. His righteousness is now our righteousness. We don't have our righteousness on our own, but we have his. And guess what? He's good enough. Only he is good enough. You understand now why it's important to understand that he was both fully God and fully man? If he was just a guy, him dying on the cross could pay for his sins maybe, but not for mine. And let's say he was the only sinless man ever to die. Well, he could die for maybe one other person's sins, but not for all of our sins. Only an infinite being could do that. Only God himself, through that sacrifice, could pay for us. That's why it's important that we understand how big Jesus really is. But I want to point out this one little word at the beginning of verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. You can read that, and if you're reading it in English, it sounds like you say he's saying that he will present you to God holy and blameless beyond reproach if you continue in the faith. But if you don't, you're out of luck. But that's not really what he's saying here. That word indeed is not even in the text, and it's added because of the tense of what he's saying. He's saying, It's this clause that means, of course, if indeed, which means of course you are. You might translate it as since you are. You can't lose your salvation. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not going to lose your salvation if you sin, if you walk away, as long as you've put your faith in Christ at one point. What he's saying is, since you continue in the faith, you are saved. I just wanted to make that clear. So there's our list with our one added thing at the end. He's our personal Savior. This should have implications to our life. And I think that we get the idea, okay, Jesus is God. We get the idea that he's the king. But it's hard to wrap our heads around. We think of him more as a confidant or a friend. And while he is those things, he's much more. And so what does this mean for us? What does this mean going forward in my life? If I am following Jesus, if I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a Christian, that means that I know that Christ is the king. I know that he is God. And yet, do I live my life according to that knowledge? You notice that there are no commands in this passage that we just read. But there is an implication there. I think the command is implied. So let's take a look at it. I think what we run into is two extreme views when we think about Christ. The first one is, we think of him as a friend, but not the king. When you recognize that Christ is your Savior, but you forget about that, you forget the fact that he's your king also. If you have this problem, I would encourage you to learn his will for you. See, I have a friend who I used to have a talk with. He was a new Christian at the time. But he wasn't walking. He wasn't involved in church. He wasn't involved in fellowship. He wasn't reading his word or anything. He accepted Christ as his Savior, though. So he was a Christian. He was getting into heaven. And I asked him about that. I said, well, what makes you a Christian? And he says, well, I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I said, okay. Well, I think maybe you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but I don't think you've accepted him as your Lord. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, a Lord has authority, right? A Lord has authority over us. What's God telling you to do? What does Jesus ask you to do? Well, I don't know. Exactly. You don't know. How are you supposed to follow his commands if he's your Lord, if he's your king? How are you supposed to follow his commands if you don't know what they are? I would encourage you, learn about his will for you. Jesus has a will for you. He has a plan for you. We saw one of them last week. He wants to transform us to be more like him. Learn about that. You got to study God's word. You got to understand that he knows best as you're studying his word. I've been listening to this teaching about a guy who's talking about the scripture and being involved in scripture. And he says when we read God's word, we got to understand that we are not under it. It's not under us. We are under it. It's already been judged. This is God's word. So as you read scripture, when you read it, do you look at it and say, are you judging it on whether or not it's true? Are you judging it on whether or not you agree with it? Or are you approaching scripture with the idea that it is true, and therefore I should be changed by it? Remember, this is the word of God. This isn't the suggestion of God. So when we approach Scripture, we have to approach it with humility and say, God, I want your word to change me. I want to be changed by it. That means I am wrong in areas of my life, and I want you to point those out to me and show me the truth. All too often, I think we approach God's word and we see something we don't like, and we just disagree with it and move on. Well, you have the freedom to do that. That we have to understand that the Word has the authority, not us. And we have to put ourselves under the authority of God. So, when we disagree with it, we have to go to God with that disagreement and say, God, I disagree with you. I think that's not true. I think what the Word says, the world tells me is true. However, the world wants to define right and wrong. I agree with the world and not your Word. However, I understand that you're God. Please expose to me that those areas where I disagree and show me why I'm wrong. I think that is the important key when we're reading the scriptures, that we have to submit ourselves to it. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the intention of soul and spirit, able to know the intentions of the heart and judge us. You see what he's saying is, as you're reading God's Word, it's reading you. And it's judging you. And it's changing you, if you allow it to. We have to understand that he knows what's best. What it comes down to is his rule versus self-rule. Am I going to trust that Christ is my king, or am I going to continue on as my own king? And that's easy to say, but it's hard to recognize when we're doing that in our lives. I've had this week, it's been kind of a rough week. By the end of the week, I was kind of grumpy, to the point that when my dryer stopped working, which is only 3 years old, I was pretty cranky about it. And my wife says to me, she says, "You've been kind of cranky this week. It's not just the dryer." I said, "Well, you're right. It's been a rough week." She says, and of course, she doesn't say, "Well, knock it off." She says, "How can I help?" Because she's a good person. And I'm like, you know what? There's nothing you can do. It occurs to me what's going on here. You see, I have this expectation that things should work a certain way. But I'm not the king. And when things don't work out the way I think that they should, I get cranky. I get upset. I get bothered. I feel like I've been gypped. Like I'm missing out on something. Well, who's the king here anyway? I wouldn't be upset by that stuff if I didn't have some expectation that my will was being enforced on the rest of the world, right? If I understand that God is king, that Christ is in charge, then why would I get upset when things don't go the way I want them to? I'm not the one making those decisions. Now, let me ask you this question again. Do you think that you're in charge, or do you think Christ is in charge here? Do you get upset when things don't go your way, or is it just me? And now we've got 7 billion people on this planet. All of us want to be king. Guess what? It doesn't happen. And we get upset when we read on the internet where somebody disagrees with us. But I'm the king here. You don't understand. You're stupid. Right? We make these judgments because we're king. We want to be the ruler. When our spouses don't do the things the way we think that they should be done, we get upset with them. Why? Because I'm the king. And you are not submitting to my rule. But when Christ is the king, I can look at a situation and say, all right, it's not what I would have chosen, but you allowed it, God. What is it in this situation that I can learn? How can I better serve you through this situation? Since it didn't go the way I wanted, clearly I was wrong. So how can I better serve you in this situation? That's how we should approach these things. That's not how I approach them generally. I want to make that clear. That's not where I am, clearly, because I had this whole week where things weren't submitting to my rule. And yet, life goes on because God is king, not me. The other extreme is to think of God as a king, but not the Savior. If we think of God as only the king, but not our personal Savior, then he becomes a tyrant. He becomes this guy who has all these rules. Is that how you think of God, that guy who comes up with all these rules for us? He kind of kills our fun and makes so we can't do the things we want to do. Is that how we think of God? Then you've forgotten how personal of a Savior he is. You get upset when we go through suffering and we say, well, God, why did you allow this? I can't answer why God allows suffering in your life, but I can tell you, I can point right to the cross and say it's not because he doesn't love you, because he does. He went through a lot in order to love you. If you have this feeling that God doesn't love you or that he's some kind of tyrant, I would encourage you to grow in your understanding of his personal love for you. And there's a book out called Love Beyond Reason by John Ortberg. It's a great little book. I read this book, and I remember being moved to tears on more than one occasion while reading it, because it's amazing how much God loves us personally. Not just humanity in general, but us as individuals. He loves us a lot. It's beyond reason. Have you heard the term, the phrase that God loves you without condition, unconditional love, right? You've heard this phrase, that God loves us unconditionally. That means that no matter what we do, he still loves us. That's true, but I think it's weak. It's a weak statement. God loves us contraconditionally. You know what that means? It means in spite of our condition, he loves us. Even though we're still his enemy, he still loves us. It's more than that. He's actively moving to love us, even though we're actively pushing him away. That's how much he loves us. He's willing to suffer that heartbreak. Every time we push him away and do our own thing, he's willing to take that heartbreak and still reach out to us every time. That's how much he loves us. If you think of God as a tyrant, I encourage you to really grow in your understanding of his personal love for you. Ask at this point, what wouldn't I do for him? What wouldn't I do? When I consider what he's done for me, all he's gone through for me, all the long-suffering, patient times he's put up with my nonsense, he still loves me. What wouldn't I do for him? Really? That's what Paul asked in Romans 11, the very end of Romans 11 and the very beginning of Romans 12. He comes to this conclusion. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." All right, so I understand who Christ is. He is the owner of all things. Everything is here because of him. It's through him. It's for him. Therefore, he says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You want to worship God? Present your whole life to him. Give him your body as a living sacrifice. Live for him. If you understand how much he's done for you and how important he is, what wouldn't you do for him? Have you ever had somebody who's sacrificed for you, who's given for you, who's done so much for you, and they ask you for a small favor? What do you do? I'm busy. No, of course. Of course. Why wouldn't I do that for you? Of course. I've been looking for a reason to help, a way to help you, a way to serve you. Think about that, how much Christ has done for you. And yet we're so reluctant to follow him. We're so reluctant to submit to his will. And I'm going to throw one more bonus thing in here that's not on the slides. Think about your prayer life. Think about how this affects your prayers. If Jesus is your Savior, but he's not your King, we may come to him with prayers, but we don't really expect them to be answered. In fact, sometimes I do this. I'm afraid to pray big prayers because I'm afraid that he just won't say yes. It's too much for him, so I don't even approach him with big prayers. But if we think of him only as our King, but not our loving Savior, then we're afraid to pray to him for the little things. I don't want to bother God with that. That's not something he cares about. But we understand that Jesus is both King, all-powerful, and yet he loves us so much, he wants to give us good gifts. We can approach him with anything. We can ask him for anything. God, if it's in your will, I would love for this. Even if it's something small. Even if it's something that may seem petty. He does love to give us good gifts. When you approach God through Jesus and understand who Jesus really is, both the Savior and the King, it makes your relationship with him a lot more realistic and a lot more hopeful. Because he loves us and he saved us. And he has the power and authority to take care of us. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a first-time guest, that's great. We've got free books for you. Just step over to the Welcome Center. If you have questions, this isn't just for first-time guests. This is for anybody. If you have comments or questions or suggestions, we're going to have a chance to ask questions and talk about the passage. But if you have a question or a suggestion or something like that you don't get a chance to ask, feel free to fill out this card. We read these. You can write stuff on the back. and drop it in the bag when it comes around. The bag is for financial, also for us to financially support the church. If this is not your church, we don't want your money, you can pass the bag around, pass it by, that's fine. But if we do want to support the church financially, that's what that's for. All right, so the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, so we have some time here to interact. And we do have a working microphone, is that accurate? I don't hear what you're doing there. See, so that makes me wonder. Well, who wants to be the guinea pig?
Hello?
Hey, it is working. Look at that. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone and we can talk.
Adam, thanks for your teaching this morning. It really resonated with me because earlier this morning, I was reading a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. And it's pretty scary. But anyway, what I was realizing while you were teaching is how much I take Christ for granted in my life. And I don't praise him for all he is and for all he's done. And I take his blessings for granted.
Mm-hmm.
While I was reading that book this morning, it really dawned on me in a deep way how hell is void of God. You know, it's a separation from God, and therefore everything that he's given us, light, our jobs, relationships, and I was going through all these things that we experience now are going to be gone. You know, it's described throughout the Bible how dark and how lonely and how painful and how, and, you know, we know that. You know, you'll read that passage and you just pass it over. But if you really think of all the blessings that we've been given and how, you know, in hell, you're void of all that.
Yeah.
It was a scary situation, and it made me just so grateful and thankful that I don't have to worry about that. That, you know, I will be in his presence and I will still have these blessings for eternity. And yeah. I don't know, your teaching just kind of just added to that. That's who Christ is. That's the blessings he's given us. So.
Yeah, we take that for a lot of that stuff for granted. You think about the way we've been blessed just by virtue of his existence. Yeah, it's interesting. It says in the Revelation when Christ returns and then God sets up his kingdom on earth in the New Jerusalem, it says there's not going to be a sun because God is the source of all light there. That's astonishing. You know, just by virtue of his presence, we can see. That's awesome. And just by virtue of him existing, we have goodness in this world. We have good relationships. We can have blessings like you were talking about. And he gives it to us for free because he exists. And there's so much more we can have when we begin that relationship with him. Yeah. Other questions or comments?
Yeah, thanks, Adam. I don't know if I can make this clear or not, but to the point where you were talking about us being our own little kings in this world, and when things go wrong, you know, we wonder why we're so upset and we get that wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And you kind of made the point last week, and I taught on this before, and this kind of put a new light on it. But, you know, Paul was praying for the Colossian church.
Mm-hmm.
And he said on down through the prayer that he prays that they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think how to end that statement, from the world's perspective, that would mean I got all God's power. I should be king.
Right.
Right. But he doesn't say that. He says it's kind of anticlimactic when it comes to the world's view. He says all of God's power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience and long-suffering. And,
yeah.
And that's what God's power kind of equates to that he's praying for. He says it's not about being king of your own life. It's about being able to be steadfast and patient. So thanks.
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we think about, well, I don't punch walls, and, you know, I'm not tearing things up when I get upset when things don't go my way. But Yeah, we do. I mean, we put up walls in our relationships. We treat people poorly because they don't treat us the way we think they should. We ignore God's commands when he's not giving us the things that we want. And that's not patience. It's that our heart is so broken and so distorted that it takes his power to change it. That's the only thing in the world that will. And so that's why he prays for that. That it's amazing that that's how much it takes, is God's infinite glory to change us so that we can be patient. I mean, that's all it takes. Just to be patient. It's amazing. Other questions or comments? Over here.
Okay, when you made the comment about there was no commands given through through this section of Scripture, I decided I was going to look ahead a little and see what the... Because it occurred to me that this probably should be tied to some impact on our choices.
Mm-hmm.
And so I read ahead and I found that in verse 28, chapter 1, this is the command. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So all of that, all the stuff you stepped through today, earlier in this chapter, is establishing the foundation so that we can give the accurate picture of Christ. And that is the command.
Yeah.
We are to be about giving that accurate picture of the fullness of Christ, because it's a grand picture, a surprising picture. Earlier, you didn't cover it today, but it's called the mystery of God,
mm-hmm.
right? It's unknown and surprising and, of course, unbelievably good.
Yeah.
And we need to be about it, giving it away.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's one of the things, you know. If you want to know what God's will is for you, well, there's one of them. Talk about him to other people and build those relationships up. Love one another. Those are the things that God wants us to do. But we need to submit to his authority, or we can't do it very well because we don't know what his will is. Yeah. Yeah.
I was struck with your comments about democracy, because I think it does affect how we relate to God. I'm kind of a rule follower, and so I will do what my bosses tell me.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have a lot of reverence or awe for people in authority. I think, in fact, if somebody presents themselves as great, I kind of rebel back and say, yeah, right, and kind of diss them or whatever. But in our obedience to Christ, this has challenged me a lot. We're not just to be obeying him because he's a boss, that's just what you do. But we're to be so caught up by his glory, not only his power but his love, that we fall down and worship him, not because we choose to, just because it is that overwhelming to be in his presence.
Yeah.
And, I can't even fathom that, thinking of my human boss,
Right.
And if you think of just that greatness and your relationship to God, anything he would ask you, were like saying, I'm trying to serve you or whatever, it just would be a sense of privilege to even be in his presence, one, and then two, to be asked to do anything.
Yeah.
For somebody that great and that loving. And I read that's how the Scripture portrays our relationship with Christ should be, but it's just hard to get there.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. I mean, yes, he's our king, and yes, he can give us commands, and absolutely out of obedience, out of obligation, we should follow him. But that's the thing. He doesn't require it out of obligation. He wants us to obey out of love. And the more we love him for who he is, not because of what he gives us, not because he is so powerful, but because he's so good and that he loves us, then obedience is not a matter of mustering up the energy to do it. It's a privilege. It's an honor. I can't wait. And it transforms the way we approach serving God. Yeah. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you would like to pray out loud, then raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.